Open your Bibles to John chapter 8. Verse 48 is where we will begin. This is the second time we're looking at this larger story. If you did not pick one up and you want one, there's a sermon guide outline thing on the back table if you would like it. If not, it's okay. You can follow along just in your Bible. We are covering a story that, or a encounter, not a story, but a we're covering a dialogue that began in verse 31. It really began at the beginning of chapter 8, but we're picking up this particular argument in verse 31 and going all the way through the end of the chapter. Today we're going to look at verses 48 through the end. Last week we looked at verse 31 through 47. So let's read together John chapter 8, verse 48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God,' but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. I would just like to draw your attention to the very end. Note, Jesus has been kind and generous and patient with these people. He has been discussing with them how they can be redeemed. He has been showing them his rescue. And their response in the face of total truth is to bend down and pick up stones to throw at him. I wanted to draw your attention to that because I want you to think about how powerful Jesus is. He's in a giant courtyard. Open courtyard. There's nothing to hide behind. There's no place to go. And they pick up stones to throw at him. Everybody's eyes locked on him. When you are going to hurt someone, your eyes are focused on them. They pick up stones to throw at him, and Jesus hid himself from them. He goes invisible. I don't know how that works. He's in a courtyard. He's not in a forest. He's not inside a house with small rooms. He's not in one of these ghetto projects where there's holes in the wall and you can dive through one. He's not in those. He's in a courtyard. Just think about that for a minute. If he's powerful enough to do all the things that he has done that we have seen in the Gospel of John, do you really think the stones would have hurt him?
No.
They're not always rhetorical. You can shout out answers. Okay. No, of course not. He heals a man who's blind from birth next chapter. He healed a lame man by saying, get up, take up your bed, and walk. He turns water into wine. And he evidently has the power of invisibility. So, no.
He's a superhero.
He could stop everything if he wanted to. He could easily stop everyone. He could proclaim that he's God and just fly into the air and make everyone float. He could make the buildings rise and go, until you all believe, I'm not putting them down. But he doesn't. Instead, our God comes in love and mercy like us. I just want to draw your attention to that before we dive into what we just read. Because it's tempting to read that and think that Jesus is fighting with them. The reality is that they are fighting with Jesus. But this is not an even fight. You see, on Jesus' end, this isn't a fight at all. They think they're on an even playing field with him. They think this is a debate. We're going to throw a point out, and you're going to throw a point out. And Jesus, at the end of the discussion, drops a hammer that ends the discussion. And they still don't get it. And they still can't see it. So let's dive in, and hopefully that introduction will help as we go through a little bit. So first, they make an accusation against Jesus. And their first accusation is a racial one and a spiritual one. They say, you are a Samaritan who has a demon. I want you to think about what the worst insult you could give somebody in our culture is. What's the word? And I don't know what it is. It might be different for you to give that to them than me. But for them, this is the worst insult you could give a Jew in their time period. He looks at them and says, the Pharisees look at him and they go, you're a half-breed, basically trying to strip him of any religious authority as a rabbi. You don't even have the pedigree to stand with us. You don't even have the background to stand with us. You're a half-breed, and you must have a demon. It's almost comical, right? They're losing the debate. In their mind, they're losing the debate, so they revert to the one thing that they can do. Now, we got to watch this very thing happen all of our last election cycle on both sides. Republicans and Democrats did this whenever they were losing a debate to each other, but to themselves, by the way. They would go, you're a Samaritan and have a demon. Like, they'd throw out an insult, just anything. They just throw it out there. Because they're losing the debate. Toss it out. This is, clearly, you have no idea what's going on, right? This is the insult. So he says, you're a Samaritan and have a demon. So first, they bring up a racial comment. And I want to address this. Did you notice as we read, Jesus says nothing about that? That's because God has no place in his economy for racism. There is no place in God's economy for racism. It doesn't even need to be addressed. Humanity is God's creation. It doesn't matter what race, nationality, or background you come from. Now, here's the funny thing about a Jew calling a person who's a Samaritan. To us, we wouldn't be able to see the difference. Because their skin looks the same. To us. There was a war in Rwanda between the Hutu and the Tutsis. Hutu have slightly larger noses. That's the only difference. There was a war in Nigeria between the Hausa and the Mamprusi. The Hausa's skin is a slight shade darker and they tend to be taller. That's the only difference. There have been wars in the Middle East that have been fought between people who look the same. I don't want you to think that racism is simply a visual problem. You see, racism is a heart problem. It's a problem at our heart. And it's so disgusting to Jesus, he doesn't even acknowledge their insult. See, racism has no place in God's economy. Because there is no race that was not created by him. He is God over all. So they say he's a half-breed, and he doesn't even acknowledge it. And then they say he's got a demon. Now, I want you to understand this is an attempt on their end to steal his authority. Because if he has a demon, he can't talk. He can't speak to the crowd. So if you have a demon, we're allowed to kick you out. That's their thing. If you have a demon, we can exorcise you. We can kick you out. The Jews basically are saying he's evil. Now, I want you to understand this is not unfamiliar to Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, his own family calls him crazy. He's teaching inside a building, and his brothers and mom come, and they say, could you please send Jesus out to us, for he has lost his senses. They say, he's a basket case. He's nuts. His family calls him nuts. The disciples don't know the right answer. He asks them, who do people say that I am? And they rattle off a bunch of different things. They don't really know the answer. Peter gets it right, but you get the feeling he's guessing. You're the Son of God? I hope you are, because I left my fishing boats to come follow you around for 3 years. Please tell me you're the Son of God. Right? And then the strangers in Matthew chapter 16, strangers and people he doesn't know, think he's some sort of weird reincarnated prophet. So let's be clear. Jesus is not unaccustomed to people not calling him the right thing. His family calls him crazy. The Jews call him a demon. His disciples are like, I don't know, but we're walking next to him. Like, he's used to this. But what they're trying to do is what we would call the accusations of a futile mind. You see, in Ephesians 4, it describes people who do not believe in Jesus as having futile minds. They dive at futility. They try to argue with Jesus in this futile way, and they don't realize they have no authority here. This is not an even playing field. You are not even with God. That's not how this works. God is high, you are dead. God is life itself. You are dead until he brings you to life. This is the gospel message. That God came down, made himself low, taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death to rescue you and make you alive. So Jesus then refutes the accusation. So let's look at that. Verses 49 through 51 here. His first refute. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. So Jesus' first response is to say, that's ridiculous. I don't have a demon. That's ridiculous. That's John Elkins' remix version there, verse 49. That's ridiculous. So he responds that is absurd. And then he explains something here to you. You see, he says, you dishonor me. The assumption here that Jesus is making is that they should be honoring him. Now, if they're on even playing fields, that's not the case. See, Jesus knows they're not on even playing fields. And he says, look, you should be honoring me. Like, this is the assumption Jesus is making. I should be receiving honor from you. You dishonor me. The assumption is that they should be honoring him. Now remember, just a reminder, Jesus is talking to the Jews who believed in verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him, verse 31, So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. This discussion is going on with the Jews who had believed. Remember, as we've learned in the Gospel of John, there are people who look like they believe, who claim belief, who do not follow Christ. And there's a marked difference between a person who had believed, past tense believed, and a person who follows and abides in his word. A disciple. There's a difference. Those who are disciples, who abide in his word, see life. And that's what we're going to see Jesus tell them. So he has this distinguishing marks of the difference. So you've got believed, they believed over here, and then you've got Jesus giving you two different things here in this passage that talk about what it means to be a disciple. The first one is, they abide in my word, and we saw that one last week. We kind of drilled it home. It's in verses 31 through 32, right? If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So there's the first one, abiding in his word, living and dwelling in Christ's word. The second one is honoring him. Because if you abide in his word, you'll honor him. So the two marks that he gives us in this little dialogue exchange that he has with the Jews is he says, you will abide in my word and that will set you free, and you will honor me or glorify me. This is the assumption he's making, that you are supposed to honor and glorify him. And this is a great thing. This is good for us. You see, the Jews thought that honoring him meant lowering ourselves. But the reality is we can't get any lower. And the only way to be raised up is in honoring and exalting him. So this is our exaltation in our honoring him. So we see that Jesus tells them that they should be honoring him. You dishonor me. And so he's implying that they should be honoring him. And he honors the Father, and you dishonor him. And then verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, just for a second, jump down to 52 here. And they say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. There in verse 52. I want you to note there's two ways that it's phrased. One is see death, one is taste death. We're going to come back to it in a minute. I just want you to know the same thing's repeated. One is see death, one is taste death. So Jesus then tells them, look, I glorify God. Now, we talk an awful lot about Jesus as our substitutionary atonement here. We talk about him as our righteousness, as our covering. We talk about him as the reason that we're able to stand before God very often. That's kind of something that we drum home here in our midst. And now there's another thing that Jesus is for us, an example of how to worship God. You see, the triune God exists in perfect harmony within himself. He needs nothing else. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit needs nothing. They are in perfect harmony with each other. And get this, because he is the author of all things and he is love itself, you were created out of the overflow of his love for himself. You are a product of God's love exploding. God didn't get bored. It wasn't like Jesus and the Father were playing chess and they tied so many times that they said, you know what, we should make people because we don't have anything to do. That's not how this works. God wasn't bored. God wasn't lonely. God didn't desperately need your attention. No. God the Father loved God the Son, loved God the Holy Spirit, and out of the overflow of that love, he said, let us make man in our image, that he would cover the earth, that our face would be all over everything, that everything would see and marvel at this love. God didn't create you because he was bored or needed anything. He created you because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. Doesn't that mean so much more? Doesn't that mean so much more that he wanted you? So God, Jesus says, I glorify God. This is the purpose of life. That you who are created in his image would stand as his glory on this earth. That as people see you and encounter you, a believer in Jesus Christ, that they would go, wow, this is true. That they would see the way you live and the way you act, and they'd go, you don't make any sense to us. And we'd go, I know. That they'd see our little community here, and they'd go, you guys are nuts. And we'd go, yeah, it's great. And they'd go, how are you so confident when you have nothing? And you'd go, because we have everything. This is glory. This is what it is. This is how, think about it. If that's how the world sees us, think about how they saw Jesus. They come to him, they're like, Jesus, what are we going to eat tomorrow? And he's like, birds of the field, don't worry about that. I'm not talking about the birds, I want to know what's for lunch. They come to him and they say, Jesus, what does it take for a man to go to heaven? And he says, foxes have holes. Birds have nests. Son of man, no place to lay his head. Yep. The guy sounds nuts. What must I do to have eternal life? Sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and walk behind me. You're a crazy homeless rabbi. Can I just like make a donation? No? This is a model for our life. That we would be so surrendered to Jesus, to God, that we would follow after him in this bold of a move. And with this much boldness. Then he says, you will live if you keep my word. Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who keeps my word will never see death. I love the word keep there. It's the word hold fast or obey. We tend to think of it as like, if you follow these precepts that I've set forward in general, you're gonna live. No, the idea here is clinging to. Grasping onto and holding onto with all that you are. Holding fast to it. Making this the central portion of your life. Grasping hold of it. If you do this, you will live. And then he says, the people who do this won't see death. I love that phrase too, because the idea here is that you won't look upon or understand death. Now, we have a problem in our Western culture. And the problem in our Western culture is that Jesus is Eastern. There's a way to see death that we don't see it. You see, the way we see death is that you live for a time, you die, and then something happens afterwards. That's the way we see death. That's the way we've been taught to see death. That's the way we measure things. Even I remember sitting in biology class in college and them talking about how you're alive for so long, your life plateaus and you're living, and then you begin the slow descent of death as your cells decay and your body begins to decay. Now, here's the problem with that. It's not the proper definition of death. See, the proper definition of death is that you are either dead or alive. There's a deeper truth than this physical body we live in. There's a deeper reality. We need to learn to see death this way. Death is a pattern of life that people live in. And you can't get off of that line. You're born on it. Born on a line headed towards death. And complete and total death. Not only are you headed towards death, but you're dead when you're born. And the only way for you to come to life is for something outside of you to enact on you to bring you to life. And when you come to life, you're put on a separate line. The lines don't intersect. They don't cross. When you believe in Jesus Christ and he rescues you, he takes you from the line of death, puts you on the line of life. And you are alive. And you will not understand death. Death will not make sense to you. It will not be ever before your eyes. And what Romans 6 is trying to communicate, when it says you are no longer a slave to sin, but now a slave to righteousness, is that truth. That you have been removed from slavery and imprisonment and sin to freedom and life. And they're two separate lines and they don't intersect. Isn't that great? You believe in Christ Jesus, he has redeemed you, and he says, no one will take you from my hand. You believe in Christ Jesus, he has saved you, and he says, you are mine. Nothing can take you from me. All who come to me, I will never cast out. They are mine. And he keeps you. Father has drawn you, and you have been taken by him, and he has you. Isn't that great to know that the lines of life and death don't intersect? You can't jump from one to the other. This is life, that Jesus Christ has redeemed us and set us on life and made us alive. This is the beauty of salvation. And they respond, you say, there in verse 52, they respond, the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Now they rephrase what Jesus said, but they're not wrong. They rephrase it. They take the word see and they put taste in there. This is a beautiful thing, a beautiful mistake that they make, arguing with Jesus. You will not taste death. Think about the word taste and what that implies. That implies that your satisfaction or your fulfillment, the feeling that you get, is from it. This is beautiful, isn't it? Because how many of us became Christians and then tried to drift back into the things that we did when we were dead? And we try to drift back into those things, and we hate them. They taste disgusting. We feel gross. And we think to ourselves, why don't I feel good when I do this? I used to feel good. And God goes, because that's not you anymore. I killed that guy. And I made you new. I gave you a new nature. You're not that guy anymore. You're different. You're saved. You're redeemed. It's awesome. And we don't taste that anymore. It's disgusting. We don't feel satisfied in that anymore. Death does not satisfy or fill us anymore. So when we try to crave it and we go to it, we just end up feeling sick and we feel gross and it ends up slowing us down and hindering our growth. But praise the Lord, he keeps us. We're his. And we're promised in his word that if we continue to try and fill ourselves with unsatisfying death, he's going to grab us and discipline us and show us life. And show us life. You see, Christians will not find their end or their fill in death. As a Christian, if you wonder why you have many dark nights of the soul, where you're not sure and you're struggling, I just want to encourage you, perhaps it's because you're trying to fill yourself with things of death. You can't taste them anymore. Your taste buds are now refined. And when you eat or taste or drink those things, they hurt. As a Christian, you will find exceeding joy in the Word of God, the fellowship of saints, the worship of Jesus, the pouring out of your life in love. That will bring you exceeding joy. Just an encouragement to you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will not see or understand the things of death, and you will not taste the things of death. You have been given life, and life is what will fill you. In Christ Jesus alone. So they don't get it.
They don't get it. They've asked, are you greater than Abraham? They say, Abraham died, as did the prophets. And they repeat it. Are you greater than our father Abraham? This is verse 53. Who died and the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? So their second accusation comes in this form. They say, you are claiming to be greater than our religious system. You're claiming a greater pedigree. You're claiming a greater character. You're claiming greater authority. And you're claiming greater revelation than our very own prophets, our very own religious system. You are claiming to be greater than those. Jesus' answer is simple. Yes. Are you greater than Abraham? Yes. Now you're getting it. They don't get it, but that's what his response entails. Finally, you understand. It's almost as if you see Jesus go, finally somebody gets it. That... Nobody else claps. They're all confused. Jesus is asked, are you greater than Abraham? And watch Jesus' gentle response. I'm always amazed by Jesus' response. He has so many opportunities to be cynical. He has so many opportunities to make people feel ridiculous. Watch his response. It's so tender and so patient. It's the same response he gives me when I'm like, Lord, where are you? And he could just be right here. But he doesn't. He's so tender and patient. Look at him. Jesus answered, look, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Jesus' response goes first to point out, listen, all these miracles and things that I'm doing, all this glory you see around the reality of who I am, all these miraculous things you see me doing, all these claims I'm making, they're from God. Very gentle. I'm not glorifying myself. Look around. God is doing it. I can't do these things without God. God the Father is clearly glorifying me. That's his first response. Very tender, very patient with these men. Very kind. And then he says, verse 55, but you have not known him. Okay, now, put yourself, I know it's hard, but put yourself in Christ's shoes. Christ who created all of these people. Christ who, through Abraham, set them apart as his own special people. Christ who has been calling to them for thousands of years. Christ who has protected them in exile, redeemed them in their rejection of him. Christ who has been here all along. Christ who has been watching their false worship happen over and over and over, going, please see the symbols. Please see who I am. Please see what I'm doing. Christ who has been engaging them in their worship, where they walk forward and they literally they pour out water. And he goes, that's me. I'm the living water. They light a lamp and he goes, I'm the light. Can't you see the symbols that you're using? They match what I'm saying. I'm telling you, you've been doing this for thousands of years. I've been calling you for thousands of years, telling you who I am. Look. Just put yourself in his shoes. He's not angry. He's not angry here. He's pleading. He's pleading with them. Would you just see? This is Christ pleading. He says, but you have not known him. Past tense. You've never known him. I'm him. He looks at these Pharisees who have anger and fierceness in their hearts, and they are furious, and they're wanting to destroy his testimony. And he says, you haven't even known him. I've been walking with you for thousands of years, and you haven't known. Finally, I came in the flesh. I'm right here. Just put yourself in his position for a minute. How tempting it would be to go, all right, everybody floats for a millennium until you realize that I'm God. How tempting would it be to just, all right, everybody who doesn't believe, die, and they all drop. How tempting. But God is merciful and gracious and kind. And what he follows his statement of you have not known him with is beautiful. Look at it. Look at it. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Jesus looks at them and says, listen, I know him. You didn't know him. You don't know him. You're baffled by me. I know him. The way you know God, the way you find redemption, the way all this religious stuff makes sense, the way that life on earth can happen, the way that you can be rescued from death. Jesus knows God. You can know God by knowing Jesus. This is the beauty and the power of the gospel enacted in our hearts. You are moved from death to life when you trust in and follow Jesus. Trusting Christ will redeem you. And he says, Abraham was glad when he saw me and met me. And this is true. Did you see when Abraham meets Melchizedek in the Old Testament? Melchizedek, you know this story. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Let me just say that to you in English. I've said it to you in English before. Let me say it to you in English. Hebrew, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, means righteous king, the king of heaven. The righteous king, the king of heaven, comes to Abraham and stands before him. And Abraham goes, here's a tenth of everything I just plundered from that city that I rescued Lot from. Here's a tenth of everything. I'm going to give everything else back to them. I'm only keeping what you give me. I'm only resting in the righteous king, the king of heaven. I'm only resting in him. And the righteous king, the king of heaven, then takes out bread and wine and feeds Abraham communion. I can't talk about that without getting excited. Like, this is amazing. 2,000 years before Christ comes, Jesus Christ gives communion, the blood and the body broken for you, poured out for you, to Abraham. And Abraham goes, awesome. I believe this righteous king. I trust him. Abraham was glad to see it. Abraham was glad to see it. And then, verse 57 through 59, the final altercation here. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. Whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, just buckle up. He says that to you now, by the way. It happens. When you're in prayer, you're reading the Bible, you ask him a question. Whenever he's like, what I'm about, you know the feeling. You know the feeling. You're reading your word, you're praying, you're asking the Lord for something, and you feel it. Buckle up. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm about to drop this on you. He goes, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I want you to think about that in Hebrew, or Aramaic, as it may have been. Before Abraham was, Yahweh. He invokes the name of God. When Moses stands before God and goes, who should I say sent me? And God has not given his name to anybody. What's his response? Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh. I am who I am. I don't need a name. My name is existence. That's his answer. Yahweh, by the way, in Hebrew, is the word to be, Hayah. which is fun to say, yeah, put in an improper form. It literally means I be. To translate it literally, it's actually improper grammar. It means I be. It's this flowing of breath. There's no breathing marks on it. There's no vowel marks on it. Because it's Hebrew, they felt like the name was so holy. They call it the tetragrammaton in theology. It literally means I be. I exist. Moses goes, who should I say sent me? And God looks at him and goes, existence. Self-sufficiency. Complete and total life. Sent you. I am. And the Jewish men look at Jesus and they're furious. You are claiming to be God. And he goes, right. You finally got it. I am existence. Before Abraham was ever, I am. I exist. The name is so powerful. It's so profound. Just think about what would happen if you went to your neighbors and said, hey, I know existence itself. They're going to be like, I need to make a phone call to the police department. Just wait on the porch. Could you hold on to that rail for me? Are you okay? I know existence itself. I talked to it today. His name is Jesus. We don't take solicitations. But this is, we sound crazy, but only crazy if it's not true. The problem is it's true. We know existence itself. We know God. We know life. And Jesus looks at them and says, not only am I greater than Abraham, before you ever had a patriarch, I am. Yahweh, I am God over all things. I am existence itself. You don't breathe without me. That's Jesus' response to them. He says, I am. I am has come. You see, we talked about this at the beginning. God is not some lonely cosmic giant that needed friends. God's not some bored chess player who was playing chess by himself for years and then decided, oh, you know what, I think I'll make people. God was not some distant, far-off, cosmic being that was uninvolved in creation that showed up and was like, oh, there's a people to worship me. No. God is love itself. God is life itself. God is existence. In and of himself. And out of his love and worship of himself, being the supreme being, the only one worthy of any worship, overflows creation. Overflows you and me. Isn't it great to know that you're a byproduct of love? Doesn't that give you extreme value? You are Christ's love on this earth, poured out. And we mar that image in sin and rejection of him. And we marred it. We took the fruit, so to speak. Not only are we born an active sinful when we're born, but we then play that out. And no matter who redeems, no matter how good of a person you are, no matter what family you're raised in, you are sinful. And you know that because you can go to a child and take a sip of a Coke and put it on a counter and go, hey, don't drink my Coke. I'm going to walk out of the room for a minute. You can walk out of the room for 1 second, and that kid needs no coaching to go grab the Coke and drink it as fast as possible. My one-year-old knows what no means. She knows what no means. Tell her no, she cries and throws a fit. You know what else she does when I tell her no? Exactly what I told her no to. She knows what it means. Don't tell me she's just ignorant. She knows. My 3-year-old knows what it means not to throw things. Boy, don't throw things. And he will look at me consciously, holding the thing I just told him not to throw, and go, we know how to sin. We know how to break rules and break laws. We know. But Christ comes and rescues us from that sin. And he takes those unrighteous things and the wickedness and the sin that we are laden with upon himself. And then he takes a new nature and he puts it inside us, having removed the heart of wickedness, the heart of stone, as Ezekiel calls it, and put in you the heart of flesh, having removed your sinful nature, your flesh nature, and killed it on the cross. And then put in you a new nature that you get to learn for the rest of this life on earth how to walk in, how to live in, how to exist in. I am the self-existent one, has rescued you, redeemed you, changed you, and is sanctifying you even now. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, this is your story. This is who you are. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will pick up stones to throw at this message. You will pick up stones to throw at anybody who says that you were sinful. So they bend down to pick up stones. Get up, and he's gone. And he's gone. That was awesome timing, by the way. And he's gone. They can't find him anywhere. That's when you know God likes what you're talking about, right? It's out. God is so gracious and merciful and kind that he gives these Pharisees another 2 chapters before he goes out away from them. He is so kind and so generous. This is the message you have for your neighbors. This is the gift of life that we give to people. This is the gospel lived out in our midst.